So Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, from the descendants of Benjamin, from the priests, from the Levites, the gatekeepers, 172 men from the gatekeepers. The rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on his ancestral property. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zihar and Gishpa were in charge of them. The chief officers of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the singers responsible for the service of the house of God. The singers were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Pethahiah, son of Meshezabel, was one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, who was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people.
And as you do that, let me pose to you the same question that I asked the children, really, earlier on, about home. Where do you call home? Does it matter what you call home? I vividly remember going off to university, and I was the last of my siblings to do so. I was terribly excited, but of course, my mum was left with an empty nest. And after some period, I don't precisely remember how long it was, I eventually came back, and in the course of my visit, referred very casually to having left my jumper or whatever it was at home, meaning my university accommodation. I'm seeing some people smile. You know what's coming, don't you? For me, it was a casual comment. I hadn't thought any further of it. But for my mum, it was deeply traumatic that I should refer to anywhere else as home. Indeed, our own sons have all done the same thing. And we tried to minimize the trauma. Does it matter? Does it matter where you call home? What you think of as home? Does it really matter? Is home just where you live right now? Or is home where you were born? Or is home where your family is, or where your stuff is, where your bed is, where your heart is? Or do you just call home wherever you happen to lay your head down tonight? Well, the question before God's people here in Nehemiah chapter 11 is which one of them is going to call Jerusalem home? That's a really big deal. And it was a really sensitive point. You see, for almost 1,000 years since the time of King David, Jerusalem had been where those who worshipped the Lord, the God of the Bible, regarded his name as being, and therefore his presence as being. Jerusalem was where the tabernacle that they had got as they had left Egypt for the promised land, where the tabernacle God had got them to build, the kind of mobile tent temple thing, where that had eventually landed in the promised land after lots of history that you can read. Eventually, David had got the tabernacle to be in Jerusalem, and his heart was set on not worshipping God in a tent, but in a building that they called a temple. It was a really exciting plan that David would never fulfill, but he made lots of preparation for it, and his son Solomon built the temple. And in that wonderful episode in Solomon's day, as the Lord brought his presence, as it were, the fire of God to the temple in the Holy of Holies, so everyone could see that this is where God had chosen, the God of the universe had chosen to place his name. It was familiar to God's people to call Jerusalem home. In fact, it was so familiar, and the worship of God became so familiar, that it became the subject of their songs, the psalms, the center of festivals, the central place in their thinking, until actually very quickly, over-familiarity bred contempt. And most of the people when we look through, when we study through the prophet Isaiah a few years ago, you'll remember there was Isaiah preaching his way in Jerusalem to people who were just going through the motions of God. And there's old Isaiah. So you remember the picture if you were here? Remember, there's old Isaiah preaching away, desperate to bring people back to the Lord. And all they were doing was kind of ticking a box weekly, bringing their sacrifice, bringing an offering, tutting at that old preacher who was going on and on and on. As far as they were concerned, the worship of God was just something that they did because they had to, going through the motions, but nothing more. And it was sad, but it was more than sad, it was sinful. And the Lord had warned them that if they treated him with contempt, so he would push them from the land. They had 1,000 years of warnings. And 150 years before where we are in Nehemiah 11, finally, the Lord had had enough. His people were exiled from the land, and can I say from Jerusalem? Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple. And it took 70 years of exile for the people finally to come back. The Lord had promised it would be 70 years. And as we've seen over these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we've studied over the last few months, they had rebuilt the temple, established the worship of God, were rebuilding the city, and finally here in Nehemiah chapter 11, the city is ready, almost ready to have people live in it. People can worship the Lord here again. That was a big deal, they thought. You see, the worship of God was only possible at the temple. The worship of God was only possible through sacrifices. And until everything was secure, that meant they were alienated from God. And now at last they could come back. And here they are. The walls are repaired. The gates are back in place. It's ready to go. But who's going to call it home? And what are the implications of doing that? Of course, for you and me, a couple of thousand years later, 2,500 years later, actually, reading this material, it sounds like just a simple question of real estate and geography. But for a remnant of this nation, 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the future of them as a people, and more to the point, the future of God's promises to the world, hang in the balance here. What are they going to do? And quite honestly, let's be really frank about it, what on earth has it got to do with us? In Chippenham, in the 21st century. It's lovely on a Sunday to do these historical studies, but do you know what? In the office, in the classroom, in the kitchen, over the garden fence, when you're shopping on a Tuesday afternoon when the rain's pouring down, what difference does people worrying about Jerusalem make 2,500 years ago? Is it relevant? Actually, it's enormously relevant. You see, Nehemiah was motivated by worshipping the Lord. He wanted to make sure Jerusalem had enough people living in it to ensure that both a thriving economy and significant defense were all in place. There's no point having strong walls if nobody lives there, to enjoy them or defend them, and to ensure that the worship of God continues. We need to remember the temple is here. This is the only place at this point God's people can worship him as he commands. And it's the only place that sacrifices for sin can be offered. Who lives here matters. And behind all of this is God's eternal plan that is being fulfilled. And you can see that's true just from verse 1. That if you look at Nehemiah 11 verse 1, this is a holy city. And it's the first point, a holy city. Just read with me verse 1 again. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. You know, as we've been through these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are kind of partner books, originally they were one book in the original Hebrew Old Testament, and Ezra was a colleague of Nehemiah's in many ways. They overlapped. As we've been through Ezra and Nehemiah, there are loads of things that get called holy. Holy literally means set apart or reserved or sacred, you might say. So in Ezra, it refers to God's people in Ezra chapter 9 as being holy, set apart. There are people who were to think of themselves as set apart for God. Nehemiah, all over the place, refers to the Sabbath, the key day in their week set apart for God. And can I say a key part of their identity as God's people at this point? he referred to it as holy. Likewise, he refers to some of the special festivals in the same way, holy festivals. And of course, he refers in chapter 10, just we saw about 3 or 4 weeks ago, to the sacrifices in the temple as being holy. To use the description of holy, the word holy of Jerusalem meant that Jerusalem itself was to be thought of as a place set apart for God. The place that people could find God. I said it was, the exile had ended 150 years before or so. Sorry, that started 150 years or so before. The exile had ended 80 or so years before. And 80 or so years before Nehemiah, two prophets had preached to the fragile returned remnant of God's people. We read about them being referred to at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Now, one of them was Haggai. You can read Haggai's prophecy at some other time. Haggai was challenging them that they were rebuilding the temple. The famous words at the beginning, is it a time to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Come on, guys, time to get on with it, he said, 20 years after they'd returned to the land. And Haggai told the people that someday the glory that they knew would be overtaken, totally overtaken by another glory. You remember Jerusalem, he said. You remember the glory of the former place. You remember Isaiah preaching to you. You remember the possibilities. Listen, one day, someday, a time is coming where everything you know is going to be bigger and better and more than anything you've ever imagined. His colleague was a guy called Zechariah. You can read his prophecy too. It's quite long. I encourage you to read it. And Zechariah had told them right at the end of his prophecy, almost the last words, that one day everything in Jerusalem would be made holy. The walls, the plates, the cups, the wheels, the carts, everything would be made holy. Now, for the people at the time, looking at a totally destroyed city, he might just as well have been whistling for the wind. Come on, Zechariah, you a bit daft or something, aren't you? No, because actually that was the point. That's what it's got to do with us, you see. It is all part of God's eternal plan. That's why this matters for us on a rainy Tuesday afternoon. Just pause with me for a second before we continue in Nehemiah 11 and just think about the question. You see, there they were, busy repopulating. They'd rebuilt Jerusalem. They're repopulating Jerusalem. And you know that it worked because 400 years or so later, when we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, there's the Lord Jesus. He spent a good deal of time in Jerusalem and in its temple, which, by the way, had to be repaired a couple of times before he got there. But that's another story. And yet, turn with me for a moment to John chapter 4, will you, in the New Testament. Because it will shed some light on the significance of this for us. John chapter 4, it's on page, if you're using a church Bible, page 751. Here is the Lord Jesus. He traveled from Jerusalem and he's passed through Samaria, which is kind of a remnant of alienated people who found themselves in the land in Nehemiah's time. Samaritans' worship was a mixture, a syncretism of lots of different religious things with some Judaism stuck in there, and it was all very muddled and confusing. And here is the Lord Jesus in conversation with a Samaritan woman. Pick it up with me in verse 21. She's just asserted the difference in their beliefs. And Jesus says this, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain," which the Samaritans thought was special, "nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." In so saying, he's just declared the physical buildings and everything that Nehemiah's busy working on. Well, has he declared them obsolete? Not exactly, but sort of. Was it irrelevant? actually, in terms of knowing God, access to God, the worship of God, yes, he had just declared them irrelevant. Inasmuch as that city in which fighting has taken place over the last 2,000 years that followed his words, knowing God, it's irrelevant. Yet that city that Nehemiah rebuilt, and the Lord Jesus was referring to, 400 years later after Nehemiah, remember, Jesus was crucified outside of it. That city that Nehemiah was rebuilding was in its own right a modeler, a pointer, a kind of architect's drawing, a 3D sketch to the gathering of God's people at the very end of the Bible. Turn with me just for a second. I'm not going to ask you to turn too much more, but turn with me for a second to the last chapter, the penultimate chapter of Scripture, Revelation 21. It's on page 881 if you're using a Blue Church Bible. And here is John, who was a witness to Jesus' words, and now as a witness behind the scenes of history, as God shows him what the outcome will be. And he says this, Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw, look at the words. The words are important here. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the dwelling place, God's dwelling place is now with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So the idea of a holy city, a Jerusalem, it's there and it's not quite there. It's pictured, but it's not yet. It's now, but it's coming. The holy city that Nehemiah was rebuilding, that the Lord Jesus was referring to, was imperfectly pointing towards the wonderful true home of every Christian that is to come. Because the new Jerusalem, were we to continue the reading, is actually the church, the gathered people of God together in eternity forever. What that means directly, before we continue in Nehemiah, is that the significance of the city in the Middle East right now, apart from having historical interest, is gone. You want to go there on a trip and walk some of the walks and stuff? Fine, do it, enjoy it. But you are no closer to God in Jerusalem in the Middle East than you are in Chippenham, the Arctic, or Mars. Because our God is everywhere. Remember, Christ was sacrificed outside the city. And as we put our faith in him, so we join him as citizens of the new Jerusalem that is our true home, not the crumbling building that he left behind. I remember, well, a lovely elderly lady, a founder member of our church called Ruth Edwards, actually Mark's auntie. She was a real chatterbox, wasn't she, Mark? And wonderful, wonderful. The first thing that went, she had throat cancer, and the first thing that went was her speech, which she saw great irony in, actually. But I well remember her, visiting her two or three mornings before she died, and sitting with her, and through a husky voice, she said to me, I want to go home. That's what she was referring to, the New Jerusalem. If you're a Christian this morning, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus, then it's your true home too. You'll see Ruth there. That's very exciting. Back in Nehemiah 11, which is where we are, and I wanted to give that perspective on everything, page 350 if you're using the church Bible. Back in Nehemiah 11, all of that is to come. And Nehemiah couldn't possibly have understood the full significance it would have in eternity. But he and the people did understand that they wanted to serve the Lord in the Lord's way and to do it really well. And it's for that reason such a huge effort of work and sacrifice had gone into rebuilding what had been destroyed. This holy city had been rebuilt, and to populate it would be a great upheaval. It's the next point. Look again with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. A great upheaval. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their towns. We've seen several times as we've been through Nehemiah that there are amongst this remnant of the millions that were carried off into exile, there's a remnant come back of about 50,000. Roughly the population of Chippenham, actually. And they're back in the land. It's a tiny number for a nation. But remember, this is a largely agricultural economy. And it's going to have a real impact if Jerusalem is going to be populated. We take it as read. In our culture, most people live in cities and towns, and a few people live in the countryside. It's not the way it was for them. In a largely agricultural economy, most people live in the countryside. And only a few people, relatively speaking, live in the towns. And the privilege of populating Jerusalem was going to mean a real sacrifice of leaving the land, literally abandoning your farm, maybe your small holding, the place that your family had, after great effort, after the exile, managed to get back their ancestral home, and you were going to leave it and leave them to farm it. That was going to be tough. To move their homes to Jerusalem was a massive undertaking. It was leaving the familiar, maybe leaving family behind, setting up a new life that would be unfamiliar, setting up apparently a new home that would be unfamiliar. What's that going to feel like? The heartache, the mourning. Remember, any change in life we mourn because of. Not just death that causes us to mourn. Any sense of loss will give us heartache. And I say, in many ways, like becoming a Christian to worship the Lord, there are things we leave behind and things we embrace. I don't mean we mourn necessarily become Christians apart from mourning our sin, but there will be division, distance, problems. That's what's going on here. It's a model of what's going on here. Another way of looking at it. Now, sure, there were huge advantages, but there were significant sacrifice too, and they were forced to choose. Remember how we've seen that they spent hours and days and weeks reading out God's law in the festivals that had gone before in chapters 8 and 9 and 10? What that meant was by the time they got to repopulating, these people knew their Bibles. They'd spent hours and days and weeks hearing Ezra read it out and the Levites explain it to them. They knew their Bibles and they knew the responsibility to be people of God's plan. They knew that the Lord had promised Abraham that the whole earth would be blessed through his descendants. They didn't necessarily know how that was going to work out, but they did know there was a promised rescuer coming, and they desperately, this remnant desperately wanted to be obedient to that. Their commission was spelled out to them in that Old Testament law that Ezra had read out. I'll read it to you from Exodus 19. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. They owned that. As the remnant that had left Babylon, they owned that. We've come back, they said, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We don't know the full implications, and it's been really hard work and quite dangerous so far, but we'll do that. Back in chapter 1, we heard Nehemiah pray as his prayer was answered, echoing his account of what happened. Just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 1 and his prayer, will you? Because it's being fulfilled here. Chapter 1 and verse 8. As Nehemiah prays to the Lord, remember, Nehemiah 1:8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them back to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And here he is. Nehemiah has seen it happen, and he's engaged in repopulating it, creating a great upheaval. organizing how they might apply the opportunity to do and be just that. And to our ears, what they did sounds like a kind of lotto, the casting of lots. But their perspective was different. Remember, Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. We don't make decisions by casting lots anymore, and there's a good reason why we don't. Actually, because after the Holy Spirit came up Pentecost, we have the Spirit of God as Christians dwelling within us, inclining our hearts to grasp His Word, to move our thinking and our attitudes and our actions. We don't need to cast lots to find out what God wants. But this is pre-Pentecost. They didn't have the Spirit with them, and therefore they couldn't know. So they trusted the Lord and cast the lot. And one out of every 10 were brought. It was a tithe, a tenth. And that, out of the total population, would make about 5,000 people, all of whom were commended by the people. Everyone recognized the importance, you see, of this responsibility. And that effective tithe, well, that one-tenth, showed an understanding of what was being taken. There was sacrifice involved. Verse 2 tells us, the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know whether that means that they commended the ones who were chosen by lot, or there were others to add to them. Something, it could have been one or the two, or maybe both. It may be that Fred was chosen, but couldn't leave his wife and baby, so Josh said that he'll go instead. Maybe it was that. I don't know. Yet even as they were chosen by lot, it wasn't random, but organized. There was order and variety. It's the third point. Just look across what happens next. You see, it made sense that they should start with provincial officials, that is, those men whose task was to lead the practical and political side of national affairs. Pick up with me in verse 3. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Brackets, now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon Temple lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. So that's much is clear. But actually what we have in all the lists and lists of names that follows is not administration for the sake of it. As one commentator beautifully puts it, Nehemiah isn't just writing down here a family tree collection for fun. And neither is it just being a pedant, making sure that every jot and tittle is listed. No. Now, Nehemiah's got a purpose here, that the Holy Spirit is inspired. You see, these are the last of several lists that Nehemiah records. Chapter 11, verses 3 to 26, that mostly Karen didn't read for us, is literally the list of people who went to live in Jerusalem. It's the list of people who made Jerusalem home. Followed by verses 25 to 36 of those whose homes were elsewhere. So Nehemiah's got a global view of who the remnant are. And it extends a long way. That second list takes them well out beyond Jerusalem. These are people coming from some distance to be part of this. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 to 26, we have the list of priests and Levites and family names, which is often reused. They come right back at the start of Ezra chapter 1, just so we know how the worship of God is functioning. Now, we don't have time to work our way through all of that detail right now. And we're not close enough to the action at this stage. And even comparing and contrasting, what it will actually show up, because I've done it, is it will show up spelling changes and the merging of families. If you're interested in knowing a bit more, then have a read of 1 Chronicles chapter 9, where there's a little bit more detail. But the point is this. This is why the Holy Spirit has inspired this to be written. The point is the order and variety of people who get to call Jerusalem home. Just cast your eye across it with me for a moment, will you? Certainly, it was the leaders, verse 3. That's true. But also there were defenders, people who, verse 6, were descended from Perez, we're told. Men of standing, literally men of power. If you're in a city surrounded by enemies on north, south, east, and west, which they were, which is the walls have been rebuilt, you want people who can wield a sword and throw a punch, don't you? Well, they did. Men of standing, men of power would be good people to have. And the lot organized that. There were, according to verse 9, men of Benjamin. So they weren't just people from Judah. They were from other tribes too. But these men of Benjamin aren't named apart from their chief officer. There's organization. Follow on and you'll see many others, priests and Levites who had to be there to run the temple worship, but also gatekeepers and unnamed temple servants who won't go down in history for anything other than, well, for anything. But they weren't there for posterity or to get their names in the history books. They were there to worship the Lord. Verse 23 tells us, and the musicians there, by the king's order, back in Ezra chapter 4, 80 years before, the Persian king of the time had said, whatever happens, you've got to make sure the God of Jerusalem gets worshipped so that I don't run into trouble. And no doubt he'd said it for lots of the other gods under his apparent rule. But they kept it going. And verse 24, Pethahiah reports it back to him. What happens? Or his descendant, anyway. On the one hand, as you cast your eye across that list, it looks like it's all random. But on the other, these lots by which people were chosen worked out pretty well. There was an organized, ordered, coherent, comprehensive group through which the worship of the Lord could continue apace. People with a whole variety of gifts, but all of whom seem perfectly equipped to make it work well for his praise and his glory and his plan. You see, it's the way the Lord works with his people. Think through to the New Testament. Those who are included, who will one day call the New Jerusalem home, those of us who love Jesus who are here this morning, we're a big variety of people, aren't we? Paul told the Christians at Ephesus that they were saved for the praise of his glory. That's why these people have been chosen, for the praise of his glory, his plan to continue. That's why if you're a Christian today, God's part in your being a Christian is for the praise of his glory. Bearing in mind that another name for Jerusalem is Zion, turn with me finally to 1 Peter chapter 2 and what the Apostle Peter wrote about to the early church about their identity. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, page 860, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. 859 it is actually. Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion. Zion, the alternative name for Jerusalem. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, God had a plan in the old Jerusalem to gather people fully equipped for his service. And in so doing, in Nehemiah's time, actually what we're reading in this complex list of names is a declaration of intent. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church with all its variety of peoples and gifts and abilities, he told them that in 1 Corinthians 12 that God had combined the members of the body. These people could call Jerusalem home by God's intention, not by accident, but with and for a purpose. If you are a Christian this morning, you call the new Jerusalem home, not with and by accident, but with and for a purpose. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you're free to define home however you like. But in the sad knowledge that it will not last, it won't. And that's a real shame, because you could become a Christian and ask the Lord Jesus to rescue and save you and repent and believe and have that security with him forever. But for those of us that have, he says this: do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This holy city that Nehemiah and his friends were reconstructing and repopulating was just a shadow, just a picture, just an architect's model. There was purpose and order and a goal in mind for the worship of God that they had very little access to. And it's a great picture and example for us. As we look around to see God's people at work, so we too are included, not in this list of names, but a much bigger one, looking forward to the new Jerusalem as home. Because home is where the Lord wants us to be with him forever one day. That is great news.